next week will be the hardest, probably, to understand. We're going to get... You'll be, yeah, we could use you to explain it all to us as we... All right. Well, let's begin with prayer, and we'll really need the Lord's help. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study, Lord, your word, and really how we're going to view your word, how we're going to interpret it. And we ask that you would just help me to explain it in ways that we can all understand. I just pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us tonight and just to illuminate the scriptures to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've called this study, It's About Time. And we're looking really into the aspect of the scriptures from a time point of view. So we're going to, as we also said, bringing the future into focus. There are three main issues in Bible prophecy, and they determine where you will stand in the future. So really, the issue does come down a lot to time. For example, we all believe in a millennium. The question is, at what time is that millennium in existence? We all believe in a rapture, but what time or when will that rapture happen? So we disagree on timing. So please understand tonight that people who disagree with us, with me, I don't know where you all stand and where you're going to stand on some of these issues, they're still brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? They're still believers. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But we might differ on some of the details of things. We did talk about last week about the full preterists, though. They are outside the scope of orthodoxy, but everyone else fits into an orthodox end times point of view. So we could call this eschatology or prophecy, study of end times. It's all the same. So there are five broad categories. So we went over these last week. I want to review them tonight, and so nobody will miss out on anything. We just went into more detail last week than we will this week, but we'll get into enough that you will understand. There are five broad categories that you fit into concerning when things happen in prophecy. And the biggest issue is these five broad approaches to prophecy in general. And then from there, we narrow it down to the millennium. When is the millennium? And then you focus on even further, and when is the rapture? When is the timing of the rapture? Now, it doesn't necessarily happen in that order that the millennium is before the rapture, but I'm taking it before and explaining it before the rapture because there's more passages on the Bible about the millennium than there is the rapture. Okay, so that's why we're taking the broadest topics first and then narrowing it down, focusing it down into the smaller details. Okay, so hope that makes sense. There are five broad categories, as I said, that you fit into concerning when things happen. There are three different views of the millennium. Is it now or is it future? What is the nature of it? And then the third issue, as you funnel down in eschatology, as I said, is your timing of the rapture. So the five broad approaches to prophecy in general, and in particular to the book of Revelation. Here's the first one is preterism. And that says that most, if not all, of the events in Revelation were fulfilled around 70 AD. Okay? And we said that the problem with that view is the dating of the book of Revelation. The events of Revelation can't be about prophecy, can't be a prophetic if the events they couldn't be prophetic of the events in 70 AD if the book of Revelation was written in 95 AD. You understand that? Okay. So the book of Revelation, they have to date earlier. They have to date it around 65 AD. And we said there is overwhelming proof that the book of Revelation was written right there around 95 AD. So the preterist in this dating of the book of Revelation is a hurdle that they just can't really overcome. The other thing is that it's impossible to make everything, you think about the book of Revelation, it's impossible to make everything fit into 70 AD and still take a literal interpretation of the book. So here's what the preterists do. Where they can make something appear literal, they take a literal view of it. And then if they come across something that they can't fit in literally, they make it symbolic. And then they come back and they find something that they can take literal again, and they make that literal. And then they come back and they find something that they can't fit in, and so that must be symbolic. And so there's this changing back and forth, and really their interpretation of the Bible then is very inconsistent. So that's the problem with preterism. Historicism is the next one. And they believe that the book of Revelation is a panorama of events between the first and second coming of Jesus. Events that don't necessarily go in any order, but they're just events that happened. And the problem was that every generation then interpreted events through their own grid or their own period of time. So then when the next generation came, and there were different events that were happening, they had different interpretations. So there's no consistent interpretation. Those that are historicists today, and there actually are not very many of them, but they try to fit things that are happening today in the book of Revelation. But remember, the reformers, they thought that Revelation was being fulfilled in their day. So they had a different interpretation of events that people have today who are historicists. So the interpretation keeps changing depending on the time in which you live. So there's no consistent interpretation. It's all very subjective and changes with each generation. And then the third view is idealism. And this view teaches that there really is no historical fulfillment. The book of Revelation is an ongoing battle between the church and the world. You don't need to read anything more into it than that. It's just saying that there is this battle that will continue between the church and the world. And the problem, remember we said, was that it doesn't give any concrete meaning to any of the symbols. For example, in chapter 1, John talks about 7 golden candlesticks. And then that's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. But then in chapter 1 and verse 19, just a few verses down, Jesus explains that the candlesticks, the 7 golden candlesticks, are the 7 churches. They're the 7 churches that John mentions there. Beginning with chapter 3. And so you've got inconsistent, again, interpretation, or really no literal interpretation whatsoever. Do you understand those views then so far? Not as much detail as last week, but hopefully you're understanding it. And then the view that I hold to futurism, because I think it's the only view in which you have a consistent view of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 and following is about real people and real events that are yet to come to pass. So that's the view that I hold. That's the view of the Assemblies of God. We are futurists. So that's kind of an overall broad category, and you'll need to decide where you fit in there. Are you a preterist where everything has already come to pass? Are you a historicist? You see things in Revelation being fulfilled now? Are you an idealist and say, well, you know, don't really read too much in the book of Revelation. It's really just talking about this ongoing battle between the church and the world, with nothing, no literal interpretation there of any of the symbols. Or are you a futurist and believe that these things are yet to happen in the future? Once you come to your view of that, then the next subject that comes into the play with the end time beliefs is your view of the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. If you think about Revelation chapters 19 and 20 and following, you can see how important this is. Preterists believe that chapter 19 happened in 70 AD. And we're going to read some verses from Revelation chapter 19 and first in just a moment. So if you want to turn there. They think that it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army. And they believe that Jesus came in the clouds. It was a cloud coming. But the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. And that's where most of these events in Revelation took place. Well, Revelation 19 verse 11 and onward there. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so again, they see this as Jesus coming back to earth in 70 AD, and they see this all ending with the beast and the false prophet being thrown into a lake of fire. I'm going to mention these, and then I'm going to come back and spend some more time giving some more detail. But let me just give them to you here first. But the armies that are gathered there are destroyed by the one coming on the white horse. Then it says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now you see that 1,000 years. That's where we get the idea of a millennium. That is the Latin word. Millennium is the Latin word for 1,000 years. So that's why we call it a millennium. If you don't want to call it a millennium, if you want to call it a 1,000-year reign, that's fine. Some people have a problem with it because it's not a biblical term, and so they will feel more comfortable calling it the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I have no problem with that if that's what they want to call it. But then let's keep going on there. In verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, I'm going to explain all of those verses in the weeks to come. But the point that I want you to see right now is the 1,000 years. Did you notice how it's mentioned over and over again? In fact, it's mentioned 6 times in those verses. 1,000 years. This is the classic text on the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's the classic teaching of the millennium. Now, the amillennialists, there's amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. The amillennialists and the postmillennialists have Christ coming in his second coming here, but they place the binding of Satan with the first coming of Jesus. So this 1,000 years is really the church age. It's what we're living in right now. They don't see it as a literal 1,000 years. They just see it as a time frame. It's all symbolic. So to them, the kingdom is now. The amillennialists and really the postmillennialists believe that the kingdom is now, that we are living in the kingdom, that Jesus is reigning and he's ruling right now. The futurists believe that this is after the second coming, and Jesus sets up a literal kingdom where he will rule and reign on earth in fulfillment of all the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament. There are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about the millennial reign without calling it the millennial reign or the 1,000-year reign. Those verses have not yet been fulfilled. As far as we believe, I believe there's still future. Okay, and we're going to talk about some of those two. I'm still trying to lay some groundwork here for you. But I call this the Savior's reign and the Satan's chain. They believe that Satan is bound right now, and he's tied up. Well, if he is bound right now, he's on a pretty long leash. Because I can't see it. J. Dwight Pentecost, he said, a larger body of prophetic scripture is devoted to the subject of the millennium, developing its character and conditions, than any one subject. Now that's a big statement. And I don't know if I fully agree with it, but I know what he means. He means that if you have a 1,000-year reign, and it's mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20, but the Old Testament prophets again and again spoke of a time when the Messiah would come and he would rule and he would reign. When we went through the minor prophets, I was pointing out to you that these are verses on the millennial reign. They're over and over again. They describe this period of time. So it's not that the millennial reign wasn't introduced in Scripture before Revelation 12. It's all over Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of the minor prophets told of the time when their Messiah would reign. The only thing that's different in Revelation 20, the only thing that's new is the time frame, the 1,000 years. And how long this millennium is going to last. Now you see, when you go through the Bible, there is this thing that we call the progress of revelation. The Bible progressively reveals things. As the Bible is being written, it's being unfolded. God reveals more and more and more. And then there's this progress of what God reveals. And finally, here at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 20, we find out how long this messianic age is going to last on the earth. 1,000 years. I mean, we've got, for example, you take any topic in the Bible and you see that there is progressive revelation. You take the idea of redemption. You see it right away when Adam and Eve had sinned and that animal, that lamb, was killed because of their sin. And you see about how Abel makes this sacrifice. And it's all pointing to a time of a greater sacrifice. It's all pointing to the time when Jesus would come and shed his blood and redeem us. But we don't understand all that. We do now looking back on it, but they didn't understand that all. But they had some revelation. But as time went on, more and more truths, more and more revelation was given. And when I say revelation, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about how God revealed a topic, a certain subject. And he keeps on revealing, he keeps on unfolding that and opening it up so there's greater understanding, more and more understanding all the time. Does it make sense? So what I'm saying is the millennium was revealed, but as time went on and as scripture was being written, it is unfolding before us more and more, and we're getting greater and greater understanding until we come to Revelation 20, and bang, God reveals the whole thing there for us. Okay, so these three main views of the millennium, we're going to go back and take a look at them in more detail. The first one is the amillennial view. When you put the letter A in front of the word, it negates the meaning. So it means no millennium. Now, amillennialists believe in a millennium, but they believe it is spiritual and it's not literal. They don't believe in a literal 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. The millennium is realized and it's happening now. The post-millennialists believe that Jesus comes back at the end of the millennium. The millennium gets established on earth through the preaching of the gospel. And so that view shows the millennium is achievable. If we could just preach the gospel enough, if we could just get the world good enough, then Christ can come back. We're getting the world ready for him to come back too. The premillennialists believe that Christ comes back at the beginning of the millennium, and it's not the church that establishes it, but he is the one that establishes it. And it's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and in that view, we could say that the millennium is anticipated. Now, one important thing to remember with all of these views is that Jesus is the king in everybody's mind, okay? And Jesus is the one that rules. He's the king. That's the most important thing. We disagree about when he will reign and how he will reign. Does he reign literally, or does he just reign in my heart? Or is he reigning in heaven? Is it just a spiritual thing, or is it a physical thing? And where will he reign? In heaven, on earth. So those are the things that people disagree on. And the key issue is timing. When will Jesus reign? What is the nature of his reign? Is it earthly, literal, political, on earth or in the spiritual realm? Where will he reign? Is it literally on the earth, or is he reigning now, sitting on David's throne? In heaven. Here's a little something I came across. I thought it was pretty cool. Hopefully the coffee drinkers will get this. Pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. What? Your view will determine how you interpret large portions of Scripture. People might think, well, Pastor, is this really all that important? Well, I would say this. If God tells us about it, it's important. If it's in the Word of God, it's there for a reason. And as I said, much of the Bible talks about the millennium. Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the minor prophets, even passages in the New Testament. God put these passages there because he wants us to understand them. If it didn't matter, really, if it didn't matter, God would just say, don't worry about it. Jesus is going to come back and rule and reign. But it does matter. And as we go through this, I think you'll see even more reasons why this matters and why we believe the way we believe. And besides that, I think we want to be the best students of Scripture that we can possibly be. Right? And there, we need to stretch ourselves. We need to grow and look at things intellectually. One of the Bible college presidents, I think it was a Dallas Theological Seminary, said at one time, every church should be a mini Bible school. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. We should be students of the Word. Paul said to study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so we need to study it out. And even if we don't understand everything there is to understand about it, which we won't, we do our best, and God will honor us and God will bless us for the study, the work that we put into it. So I believe that. And I think that if you understand some of these concepts that we're talking about tonight in the next few weeks, you're going to understand way more than the average Christian understands. In fact, I can tell you that I came out of Bible school not understanding everything that I'm teaching you in the next few weeks. I never went into it in this great depth. I knew where I stood on certain issues, but I didn't know really why. I just knew this is what the college taught. This is what the church taught. This is what my denomination believes. And it really wasn't until I got out and began to study it on my own that I really saw the importance of it. And now looking back, I know that some of my professors didn't hold to these views, didn't hold to the traditional Assembly of God views. My first clue should have been when a teacher came to class and said, turn off your tape recorders today, because he didn't want what he was going to be taught recorded and getting back to the college president or the Board of Regents or something like that. And that should have been my first clue. But I was kind of clueless back then. I wasn't as wise as I should have been, I guess. So this does matter. God didn't say, Jesus is coming, don't worry about it. He said, study it out and seek to understand it. So for starters, if you want to write this down, you can do that. I'm not going to go through these passages of Scripture, but this is a list of 10 of the most important Old Testament passages on the coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 20. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 22. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 40. Jeremiah 33, verses 1 through 26. Ezekiel 37, verses 14 through 28. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Zechariah 14, verses 6 through 21. Zechariah 14, verses 6 through 21.
Can you turn back to those three key issues?
When will Jesus reign?
Yeah.
Okay. When will Jesus reign? That's time. It's a matter of timing. How will Jesus reign? That's the nature of his reigning. And where will Jesus reign? That's the place. The place of his reigning. Three key issues. Yes, you're welcome. Whoops. I went back the wrong way. All right. So the amillennialists believe the reign of Christ is going on now. The time frame of the 1,000-year reign of Christ is said to be the whole time between Christ's first and second advents, or first and second coming. So it's been going on since the birth of Jesus. Okay, so we are in the millennium now. It's something to be experienced. It's something to be experienced now. It's a present reality. For them, the 1,000 years mentioned 6 times in Revelation 20 is just a figurative number for just a long period of time. They do believe that someday Jesus will come back and there will be a general resurrection of all the righteous and the unrighteous. Everyone, the dead will be raised at the same time, righteous and unrighteous. And then there's going to be one big judgment at the end. And then we will go into a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this view came about in the 4th century. It was not really systematized then. It was not really an organized view. But almost all of the early church followers were what we call Kilius, C-H-I-L-I-A-S-T-S, but the C-H is pronounced with a K sound, Kilius. And that word, Kilius, is the Greek word for 1,000. So sometimes people argue and say, well, there were no premillennialists in the early church fathers. Well, they were the Kilius. They believed in a 1,000-year reign. They just weren't called premillennialists, because the Bible was written in Greek. Greek word for 1,000 years was kilios and kiliolism. So, and that's where they came up with that, because it was the dominant language. Now, when the dominant language changed from Greek to Latin, then they became known as simply millennialists, and then later premillennialists. So I hope that makes sense there. Postmillennialism is basically the same thing as amillennialism, except that the millennium today is a spiritual kingdom, and they believe that Jesus will return post or after this millennial kingdom has been established on earth by means of the preaching of the gospel. The main distinction between the postmillennialists from the amillennialists is they believe the world will become Christianized by a means of mass conversions and a worldwide revival. The world will get better and better as the gospel message spreads. Eventually, it will all culminate into this golden age, this age of utopia. And when this golden age is achieved, then Christ will return to earth. Postmillennialists date the emergence of their view as early as the 12th century. But all agree that it was popularized and systematized by a man by the name of Daniel Whitby in the early 18th century. So really, it was a Johnny-come-lately teaching, doctrine. I don't understand, I'm going to say this tongue-in-cheek, but it's almost like this. It's almost like God the Father looks at Jesus. He's going to do that one day, and he said, "Son, you know, things down there on earth are almost as good as they are up here in heaven. So why don't you go down to earth to reign?" Because that's really what they're saying, is they're going to get the world in a place for Jesus to come back. The world is going to become Christianized. What we are more likely to have is pandemonium in this world than a millennium in this world without the reign of Jesus. Now, this was a very popular view up until the 19th century. World War I put a big dent into it. World War II just about killed it. And then that made it not as common as a view today, because you have to be, I don't know where you have to be living to think that the world is getting better and better. The world is getting worse and worse. And that's why there's fewer and fewer postmillennialists today. You know, it's interesting, though. They say they are the ultimate optimists. And I guess they are. You look at this world today and you think it's getting better. You certainly are an optimist. But I'm an optimist too. I am very optimistic about our future. I'm just more pessimistic about the near future. But ultimately, we have a great future ahead of us. The third view, premillennialism. Jesus came, died, rose again, and descended into heaven. And today we live in what we call the church age. And this is a time when the gospel is being spread. We believe that there's coming a time of great tribulation. It's in the future. Christ will come back in his second coming. And that is when there will be a resurrection. It's the resurrection of the dead, of believers. And then Christ will set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, and he will rule and reign and fulfill the promises of God in the New Testament. And then there's going to be a great white throne judgment that'll occur at the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the unjust. They are judged there, and they will go into eternity without God. But then there will also be for the believer a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. I want you to think about something. If there is not a millennium when Christ comes back and reigns over the earth, it's like God's purposes for this world never were achieved. Because God had some purposes for this world that Adam and Eve, they blew it. And I believe that Jesus, who incidentally the New Testament calls the second Adam, will come and will fulfill and finish what the first Adam was supposed to do. Otherwise, you could say that Satan has thwarted the purposes of God. This is a more of a theological argument than a biblical one. But there's so many scriptures that talk about a time when, for example, there's not going to be any weeds. Won't you like it if you can have no weeds in your garden? You know, in the desert, the rose is going to blossom. The Bible talks about a time when the wolf and the lamb, everybody says lion and lamb, but it's wolf and lamb, lay down together. I've not seen that happen yet. Have you? So what I'm saying is there are a lot of scripture that hasn't been fulfilled. If Jesus doesn't come back and set up this millennial reign, it'll be like the Garden of Eden, and everything will be perfect. It'll be a perfect place in order to live. So that's just one thing I thought of as I was thinking about that. And if there's no such thing as a millennial reign of Christ, and if the amillennialists or the postmillennialists are right, how do you really make sense of the suffering in this world? If God is ruling, God is reigning, how do you explain the suffering? See, I believe the answer is a millennium where Christ rules and Christ reigns. That is the only, if somebody said that they believed in the amillennium, when they saw the bad things happening, they said, ah, millennium. I guess that's the only millennial, my tongue is tied to my roof of my mouth. I need a drink of water. That's as much as amillennialism as I believe. I think that's it. So this is the hope that we have. Christ is coming back someday, and he's coming back as king. And he's going to make all these injustices and everything, he's going to make that right. And he's going to fulfill the purposes of God that God originally had for this creation. Paul says, all creation groans. We wait for its redemption. It hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting on that. We wait for the redemption of the body. We still have sicknesses and things. But someday the Lord is going to make all of that right and restore this earth to what it was meant to be there in the garden. Now let me start here by giving some reasons why I am a premillennialist. One man said at a prophecy conference, he said, "I'm so sold on premillennialism that when the doctor tells me to open my mouth and say, ah, I say pre." He said, "I'm so sold on millennialism that I won't eat post-toasties." Now, I'm not that bad, but I do believe the premillennial view is the best, and it's what the scripture teaches. And I have six reasons why. I'll share those six reasons with you, but I'm not going to do them all tonight. And I think you'll be glad about that. We will just do the first one this evening, and then we'll take it up from there next week. First, premillennialism best fulfills God's promises to Abraham and David, these Old Testament covenant promises that God made. Let me just mention these, then we'll come back. Second, it offers the clearest interpretation of the resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Third, premillennialism is the earliest view. That doesn't necessarily make it right, but I think it's a convincing argument. Fourth, it also gives us the most natural reading of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Fifth, premillennialism best explains Satan's current role and his future incarceration during the millennium. And finally, it maintains the consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. Together, these reasons can be remembered using an acronym, PREMIL. Go back one. Yep, there's the pre-mill. We're going to talk about each of those. But if you want to write them down now, you can. It's always nice to see other people write for a change. Are we ready? Go to the next slide then. All right, the promises of God, the Old Testament covenant. We'll start there. Of the millennial views, only premillennialism believes in the literal fulfillment of God's covenants that he made with Abraham and David. God unconditionally, unilaterally promised Abraham three things in Genesis chapter 12, and Genesis chapter 15. God promised that he would bless Abraham personally, and the whole world would be blessed through him. We got that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. In him, all families of the earth would be blessed. He also promised him that he would give him many descendants. Remember, they would be like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. And he also promised Abraham that he would give him, his descendants, a specific piece of land. And so we could remember these by three words: seed, savior, and spoil. He promised him seed, his descendants, would be great. He promised him, soil, not spoil, I'm sorry. He promised him a savior, that through him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. He would be the father he became the father of Judaism. He became the father of Christianity, the father of all who come to Christ through faith. And he also promised him this soil or this land. Clearly, God has fulfilled two of the aspects of that promise. If it's a three-prong promise, God has fulfilled two of them. God gave Abraham many descendants. And God has blessed the world through Abraham, because through him came the Jewish scripture and eventually the Jewish Messiah. Now, here's my point. If the first two aspects of that covenant have been fulfilled literally, don't you think the third aspect will be fulfilled literally as well? I do. That just seems logical. But that third promise has never been fulfilled in history. To this day, the Jewish people do not dwell in all of the land God promised to give them. They live in just a portion of that land. But this promise, and this is important for us to understand, this promise, this covenant, it's really a covenant, God made with Abraham, a covenant is something that you cannot take back. But this covenant that God made with Abraham is unconditional, and along with that, Abraham did not have to make any promises himself. Nothing in this covenant depended on Abraham. It all depended on God. In fact, when God made this covenant with Abraham, Abraham was asleep. So there's no way he could have agreed to it. So this tells me that God will fulfill this promise, this covenant that he made to Abraham. Someday they are going to have all of the land that he promised them. And that fits perfectly into a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, during which time Israel will occupy the land that God promised to their father Abraham in Genesis 15. And Christ will rule from the city of Jerusalem. Now, God made another promise, another covenant, that still awaits fulfillment. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, God promised King David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and rule over his kingdom forever. Now, while God did not promise that his rule would continue uninterrupted, he did promise that David's dynasty would remain or would one day rule, and that David's descendants would rule forever. Now, this promise was specifically given to Jesus when he was born. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, Jesus is the one, he is the descendant of David that would sit on the throne forever. Now, there is only one way that David could have taken this promise. David would have thought that some real person would sit on that throne and rule and reign. David never would have thought that this is some spiritual thing that God is talking about. He wouldn't have understood that. And it's interesting. I'm certainly not a lawyer, but I do know that in order for a contract to be valid, the two parties have to have an intellectual understanding of the covenant, of the agreement. If they both don't have this mental understanding, the contract becomes invalid. So this contract had to be understood by David. And again, I think there was only one way David could have took this. Very simply, I'm going to have one of my descendants ruling on my throne. Amillennialists and postmillennialists argue that God fulfilled his promise because Christ sits on his throne in heaven ruling over the church. Premillennialists, on the other hand, contend that Christ must literally sit on David's throne on earth and rule over David's kingdom, which is the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to give you some scripture here to reinforce that, because the New Testament reinforces the literal interpretation. In Acts chapter 1, if you want to follow along, in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Jesus reaffirms that the kingdom would be restored to Israel in the future. So when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they're asking him this question, Lord, has the time come now for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And basically he says, you know, the Father alone has the authority to set these dates and times. They're not for you to know. Jesus had promised the disciples back in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 that in his kingdom they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So understandably, they are anxious to find out when this great event is going to happen. Jesus, when are we going to sit on these thrones? When are we going to be judges? When are we going to be judging Israel? But notice that Jesus did not correct the disciples' statement that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. If they had an erroneous view of the kingdom, surely Jesus would have corrected them, especially at this time, because he had just spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. That second part of that verse, after talking about him being alive and showing himself with many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, what's he doing? What's he doing during those 40 days? Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God important? I think it's important. Here's a real good reason why. After the resurrection of Jesus and before his ascension, he takes 40 days to teach about the kingdom. Of all the things Jesus could have taught about, of all the things he could have said to his disciples, he taught them about the kingdom and the things concerning the kingdom. That's how important it was to Jesus teaching about the kingdom. So we have to get our understanding of this kingdom right. 40 days. You know, they say the last words of somebody are that much more important because that's the thing they want to leave them with. Jesus wants to leave his disciples with an understanding of the kingdom. So he spends 40 days. Wouldn't you like to have sat in on that Bible study? I would have. 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. And we're going to do it in a couple weeks. But Jesus took, not every couple hours, I mean. Jesus took 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. But he never corrected. He never said there wouldn't be a kingdom. He just said, you don't know, you won't know the time. And then he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's Joel chapter 2. So they look at Joel chapter 2 being fulfilled. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is being fulfilled. Well, maybe the kingdom, maybe the teaching and the promises and the prophecies of the kingdom are going to be fulfilled too. But Jesus said, you don't need to know the time. That's not for you to know. You know what's interesting also? Do you know what was the first thing on the agenda in the very first business meeting? What the apostles did, first of all, was they elected a new apostle to take the place of Judas. Why did they do that? Why was that so important to them? Because Jesus had promised that there would be 12 that would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. They didn't know when that was going to happen. They didn't want to be caught a man short. And so the first thing they did was elect another apostle because they didn't know when the kingdom was coming. They didn't know that it would be established. And what are they thinking? They are thinking that they are going to literally sit on a throne. They never crossed their mind that this was something that was just spiritual. They thought they were going to literally sit on the throne. And don't you think if they had a misconception, Jesus would have corrected them? I think so. I think he would have corrected their thinking and saying, guys, you're wrong here. It's nothing literal. You're not really going to do this. It just has a spiritual meaning. So the future millennial kingdom of Christ is the only time mentioned in Scripture when the Davidic kingdom could be literally fulfilled. Now I want you to go to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to close. This will be our last verse here, last passage here. Revelation chapter 5. Jesus is receiving the scroll here, which I believe is his inheritance. Many Bible scholars believe that the scroll that's described here was the only document like this that was a will, the last will and testament of somebody. And so Jesus has this scroll that he is going to open, which I believe, again, is his inheritance. And when it's finally open, he's going to take the inheritance, and it means he's going to take the kingdom. He gets the kingdom of God at this time. Notice verse 10. This is what I want you to see. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall, what? Reign on the earth. I don't know how it can get any more clear, any more plain than that. Jesus is going to rule and reign, and we as believers are going to reign with him on the earth. Before this throne, there are 24 elders, and we're going to talk about those 24 elders when we talk about the rapture, but let me just kind of point you ahead a little bit, as I believe that those 24 elders represent the believers. They represent the redeemed. They represent you and I. And they're there before the throne of God, and Jesus is talking to them, and he's saying, I've made you a kingdom of kings and priests, and you shall reign on the earth. Now, he doesn't say they are reigning. He's pointing to a future time that they will be reigning. So, and where will they reign? On earth. And so what you have here is the timing. The timing, we don't understand exactly what it is, but we do understand that the timing is yet future. Even in Revelation 5, it is still future. And it answers the question of where the reigning will take place. It's not simply in the hearts. It's not even just in heaven. It's reigning on earth. You got it? Any questions? Yeah, where do we start, right? A little overwhelmed. Aren't you glad I didn't cover the rest of the pre-mill tonight? Go back there. Next week, talking about the resurrection in chapter 20, as I said, will be the most difficult thing to understand. But questions, comments. Yes, Michael.
Where's the sixth category, panarist?
Oh, pan out in the end. There. I didn't mention the fifth, the broad category there. I didn't mention that because it's just a conglomeration of all the other four. And it's, to me, it's somebody that can't make up their mind, and so they just threw a fifth one together and say, let's just try to take the best of all of these views, and it really doesn't work that way. But really, no questions? So we can do a pop quiz here right now?
No.
No.
Have to review.
Yes.
You had made the statement that, against premillennialism is that there were no premillennialists in the early church. And part of that is because there weren't the other two views. The premillennial view was the view that was held by John and by John's disciples.
Right.
And I mean, we have documentation of that, that the men, I mean, John wrote this. John's the one who got this revelation.
Yes.
And the men he taught face to face held to a premillennial view. It just wasn't titled because that was the dominant view.
Right.
In the first century, in the early church.
That is true. That is true. And also, remember I said they were called Kilius,
yeah,
which really is the same thing. They just had a different name.
Right.
But, and we're gonna look at that, and we're gonna look at the pre-trib rapture, actually, because one of the biggest arguments today is that that doctrine was just concocted in the 18th century. I'm gonna show you that it was actually the earliest view and the most dominant view of the church fathers as well. Remember we talked about those early disciples and church fathers last week, and how Polycarp and Ignatius. And Polycarp was a disciple of John, and Ignatius was a disciple of Polycarp. They held to the premillennial view. They held to the pre-rapture view. And so those are the, you can't get much earlier than that. I mean, these guys knew John, walked with John, were disciples of John, were taught by John. And sometimes when people make these accusations, they are just repeating what they've heard.
Yeah.
They don't really know that. They were just repeating what they heard. I was listening to Mark Hitchcock, and I'll give you a book. If you want to continue doing this study, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? He wrote a book. And in there, he talks about debating. Have you heard of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff? Okay. He debated Hank Hanegraaff over some of these issues. And Hanegraaff made the statement in the debate that the pre-rapture, pre-trib rapture view is just a late view started in the 18th century. So Mark Hitchcock stopped him. He had heard him say this on the radio. He stopped him. He gave him quote after quote of the early church fathers who believed this. You know what Hank Hanegraaff did? Went back on the radio, said the same thing. It's a late view. Nobody believed in the pre-trib rapture. In the early centuries, they just won't admit that there's another side. If you are premillennial, honestly, if you are premillennial and pre-trib rapture today, you are kind of looked down at as someone who just reads, like the National Enquirer or something, because of what's being taught out there, and you know, outside of some good evangelical schools, Assemblies of God, Baptist schools, and whatnot, you get off into some of these other denominations, by far the main categorical view that we talked about of those five is idealism. That is the main view among scholars today. And the main view about the millennium with scholars today is that they are amillennial. That blows me away, kind of, that those would be the main views, when maybe I'm a little bit biased here, and but I'm trying to present the other views, but I can't see how they could be the main views. I do know a good professor at North Central lost his job, and rightly so, I think, because he became amillennial. So they're there, but today that same guy, I looked him up on YouTube. He's got gray hair down to here, and he's some kind of hippie. He's really went off the deep end, but maybe it started because he became amillennial. No, but he has completely changed his doctrine, completely changed his faith. So that's what we're up against. And I think, I don't know for sure. I like the Tim LaHaye books, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins. Have you read those books, Left Behind?
Yeah.
I liked them a lot. But I don't know, because they were written as fiction, if some people take the whole thing as being fiction. You know, they wrote based on end time truth, but because they're fictional books, I don't know if some people take them all as fiction. I don't know.
But it was those books that really magnetized me to Scripture in Revelation, to compare.
I agree. I thought they were good. And they put an emphasis back on prophecy again.
Yeah.
When I grew up in the church, we had evangelists come and they'd bring their big prophecy charts, and they would teach on prophecy. Some of you maybe remember that. But then after that, it just almost completely stopped. There was the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And that sold, I don't remember how many copies, millions of copies. That decade that it was written, it was the number one seller other than the Bible. People were taking an interest in prophecy again. And then they came out with, did anybody ever see the old Left Behind movies, A Thief in the Night, A Distant Thunder, Image of the Beast? Did you ever see those?
My church showed them when I was...
I showed one of them for my wedding rehearsal. They were when you show them to people today, they laugh because they're very cheesy, or they're in the dress. People laugh at the dress because they're like the 60s with the long hair and the... I wish they would do an updated version of them. But those were some good movies, and really that's what got me interested in the end times. That's and the rapture and those things. We'd watch those movies at church on the old reel-to-reel projectors, you know. And those were fascinating. I enjoyed them. And it's interesting in there that the pastor was an unbeliever, and then he knew the Bible enough, he started realizing that he had missed it, and he started talking about the truth. But even so, he didn't come to Christ. Because in Revelation, it talks about hell being opened up, and these creatures, they're like scorpions that come up out of hell, and they had the power to sting people. And they would, when they would sting them, they would be like they were dead. They were paralyzed for like 7 months, I believe it is. And would only hurt, it's only going to hurt those that that are non-believers, those that refuse to take the mark and to suffer for their faith during the tribulation. These creatures, these locusts, would leave them alone.
It's in the movie.
It's in the movie. But the pastor got stung. And the old one, the different than the new one, the old one, he got stung and he laid there. I would like to show those again. I wonder if we could get those.
Yeah.
But I wish they would update them though, especially that first one. It's very cheesy.
What if the youth program here went through the youth series of this?
The youth series of what? Left Behind? The books?
Mm-hmm.
Oh. I read the youth ones too. I thought the youth ones were just as good as the adults.
I'm missing a small section. But I've got...
Really?
90% of them.
We'll have to see about that. We'll have to see what we can do.
Well,
I think I got the whole series.
Do you got the whole series?
I think.
They would all be on VHS probably.
Oh,
the books. Okay. Yep.
I know they've been in Goodwill.
Okay. All right. But you're talking about the Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins ones.
I'm talking about the teen ones.
Yeah. And I was talking about A Thief in the Night, Distant Thunder, Image of the Beast, the old movies. In fact, before we came, I'll say this and then we'll go. Bob Shackleton had Wednesday night Bible studies at his house. They were without a pastor. We said we were coming, but had to give time to move and things. And he showed those movies at his house. And he said they had about 40 people every night that would come on a Wednesday night to watch those movies.
That's great.
Yeah, very, very good. All right, I kept you long enough. You're dismissed. God bless you.